All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time, this place, this moment to fellowship together in a faith that you've provided for us. Father, your grace is overwhelming. Why, we might ask, would you save wretches like us? Why? Father, we're looking forward to everything that you have in store for us in this upcoming series. We just pray for our own humility, for our increased faith along the way. Thank you for giving us truth that sets the course, and thank you for your Spirit and his guidance. Father, we pray for those in the congregation that are ill for a variety of reasons. We want them to know that we're with them in spirit. We're so grateful to you for making these messages available to them, regardless. We are most grateful and thankful for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make times like this just times to rejoice and be grateful. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Salvation series, introduction to God's salvific plan. This is awesome. So very excited about this series. And if you're truly humble, and you're going to be set free by the contents of this series, and that is a beautiful thing. Holy Spirit had me up pretty early this morning. Here's what he gave me up here on the board. There's no way to reconcile everything in the Bible unless it's all true. Now you might say, oh, that seems a funny thing to say. But that's a very important point. You guys got it? Should be orange. Yep. Don't overthink it back there. Relax. There's no way to reconcile everything in the Bible unless it's all true. It's slippery because what happens is, and as we'll find out, because the Spirit has a lot to say about false doctrines and false gospels that arise out of man's desire for some of it not to be true. We don't want some of it to be true. That's the whole point. That's why I'm commissioned here on this very day to open up this amazing series on salvation proper, is because we don't want it to be true. If we're totally honest, we don't want certain things to be true. We think maybe it's not fair. Don't know. But here's what he gave me. There's no way to reconcile everything in the Bible unless it's all true. To reverse that, you might start contemplating the fact that if you cannot reconcile it all, part of you thinks or supposes that it's not all true. That there's parts of the Bible that you have, either directly or indirectly, purposely or not on purpose, have excluded from your own convictions. And as a result, you can't reconcile the whole of it. So there's kind of two sides of this coin. There's no way to reconcile everything in the Bible unless it's all true. And so what the Spirit's saying right out of the gate is, if, look, we're going to read a lot of scripture in the series. If we read something and the Bible says it's true, then, my friends, it's true. Doesn't mean we have the ability to read things out of context, because we're going to be exceptionally heavy on context when we complete this study. Because as the Spirit's been drilling into our souls for years now, without context, you can pretty much make the Bible say anything you want. You really can start making things up. And that's that dangerous ground that disallows you from reconciling the whole of it. So again, there's no way to reconcile everything in the Bible unless it's all true. So keep this in mind always. With that said, we finished our mini-series on the root cause of a false gospel. That was preparatory. I was thinking of, you know, kneading dough, just sort of softening up, you know, sort of tilling the soil, readying the soil, preparing the soil for this series. It was just kind of, because you know what happens, people get rigid. You all get rigid in your doctrines, and you might even forget why you believe certain things are true. And so this four-part series that we're coming off of, the root cause of a false gospel, was preparatory in nature. So just to get us situated, just a few highlights before we turn our attention to a much larger series that's been in the hopper for a while now. The overall problem statement this past series addressed was up here on the board. The root cause of a false gospel: man has a terrible, though predictable, habit of stealing God's glory for himself, starting with the gospel. Starting with the gospel. So that was the root cause the Spirit identified early in the series. And the complications of that error run far and wide, especially for unbelievers, of course, but also for believers like ourselves, who retain a flesh that loves nothing more than to idolize itself, stealing all glory for itself. So we have this struggle within us. Here's the recurring principle up here on the board: to God be the glory. To slight God's glory is to slight one's own sanctification, for you cannot be sanctified in the absence of respect for his glory. And that was the juxtaposition, if you want to use a fancy word. That was the putting together side by side, right? God's glory and our sanctification, our respect, our awe, our fear of God, of his glory, our respect for his glory, and our own sanctification. As we're going to be seeing in our upcoming series, we can't talk about sanctification without first talking about the first phase of it, which happens simultaneously in time with another core doctrine of salvation called justification. Of course, as we've learned, we often call this phase of sanctification positional, in the sense that our position, judicially speaking, has changed the moment we receive saving faith and all the other things that come with what I call salvation proper. Okay? We most often reference that as positional sanctification. As the Bible teaches, it is by grace through faith that we are saved. By grace through faith. What we can never do, and many so-called Christians do this, what we can never do is suppose that we are the source of said saving faith. We can never suppose that we are the source of this saving faith up here on the board to help. We cannot lay claim to a single act of goodness from a state of total depravity. We are born totally depraved. I've taught on this in spades in the past. I don't think anybody in here by now questions the very simple fact that we are all born depraved. Amen? Like, wholly. Not mostly, completely. So much so that the Bible says that we are dead. Flat on the floor. Spiritually dead. At enmity with the holy God of the universe. Okay? So we cannot lay claim to a single act of goodness. We don't have it in us. Does that make sense? We don't have it in us to do good. That's the whole point of being depraved. We only have it in us to do evil. Because that's the nature that we were born into. That was our very nature. I think it's in Romans 5, right? We are children by nature of wrath. In other words, we deserve the wrath of God because our entire nature is depraved. So when you're born into that condition, you've got nothing good to contribute to your salvation, something as profound and good and miraculous as salvation. So, we cannot lay claim to a single act of goodness from a state of total depravity. Furthermore, we cannot will ourselves into the sanctification pipeline, let's call it. Right? We think about sanctification, you know, positional, experiential, ultimate. Phase one, phase two, phase three. Right? We think of this sanctification process as sort of a pipeline, something we go through if we're saved. So we cannot will ourselves into the sanctification process or pipeline, if you will. We cannot will ourselves out of spiritual death. Okay? What we're going to learn in Holy Scripture is that we are not inclined even to do that. If you're rotten to the core, all you want to do are rotten things. Does it make sense? Because you're rotten to the core. So you know, your will, it's not a matter of, well, could someone will them out of spiritual? No, you don't want to. That's the whole point. You see God and you run from Him. You see something holy and you run from it. That's how you were born. That's your nature, because you are totally depraved, at odds with God. That's what the Bible tells us. None righteous, not one. So we cannot even will ourselves out of spiritual death. We are born totally dead. And this is something the Bible is very clear on. Okay? Go to Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1. So we're just doing some groundwork here. All right? We're just doing some groundwork. We're still sort of reviewing this series we came off of called The Root Cause of a False Gospel. That whole series pivoted on the idea that we have a terrible disrespect for God's glory. But here's Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verse 6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For while we were still weak, up here on the board. It's from the Greek asthenes. Weak, a, or a, means without, and stenos means strength. Literally means without strength. So while we were without strength, in context, it means we were incapable of contributing to our salvation. For while we were still incapable of contributing to our salvation without strength, at the right time, Christ died for us. Okay? It means that we were born without the necessary resources to save ourselves. Okay? We can't will ourselves into heaven, as some would suppose. So this means that fundamentally we were born without the necessary resources to save ourselves. Enter the God-given solution, the only solution ever provided that reconciles us to God, to the one we're born at enmity with. Look at verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. We're going to get into salvation proper probably next time, but what is salvation? I think that requires a much more solid foundation than most people that call themselves Christians have under their belt. They think it's just a trip to heaven. There is much, much more to be said about salvation and deliverance. Okay? Verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Again, the point on the board, we cannot lay claim to a single act of goodness from a state of total depravity. If you read between the lines, if you just read it for what it was in context, Paul was basically saying, this is God's will here. We were born incapable, far, infinitely too weak to even attempt to save ourselves. So again, we cannot lay claim to a single act of goodness from a state of total depravity. We were born with the wrath of God on us. We cannot will ourselves into the sanctification pipeline, if you want to call it that way, no matter how much we might suppose we can. To those who have made this error, God sends messages like the ones we just received in our mini-series. He's basically been saying, stop trying to siphon my glory to your name, especially when it pertains to my salvific plan. Here's a good passage to help with this from Thursday's message up here on the board. 2 Timothy 1:9, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works. Remember, we were too weak to do anything good. Not because of anything in us, in other words. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. In other words, this harkens back to eternity past even. We'll talk about his decree as this series develops and the type of respect and the utmost respect we ought to have for said decree. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which again says there's nothing we've ever done that we can point to that says this is precisely why God chose me versus my neighbor. God's purpose in saving anyone is to make known his glory. Okay? That is the premier reason that we mustn't ever forget. Did he love his lost children? Indeed. As we've read in Romans 9:13, which says, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Was said love the motivation for his mercy and grace? Sure. But the supreme purpose, which is always tantamount to his will, was to bring glory to himself. So this is the angle, I believe, that so many so-called Christians, I've been doing a lot of air quotes during this series, and my fingers are probably going to get arthritic. I'll be stuck like this, right? Remember when you were a kid? Keep making that face, going to get stuck like that. Parents ever say that to you? No? That's what happened to me. It just so happened that it was a handsome face. I'm just kidding. Come on. You guys are so, come on, loosen up. Tammy's laughing louder than anyone. I don't know what to think about that. But anyways. So this is the angle that so many Christians have never seemed to comprehend. And just as a little side note, this is what frightens me. Like a lot. That's what frightens me. But we'll get to that. Here's a supporting principle from our mini-series up here on the board. Saving faith is a grace gift. Only God's elect will ever believe. Belief is a grace gift from God. Man does not generate saving faith from the condition of total depravity in which he was born. That's impossible. That's the whole point. Otherwise, we'd have something to point to. Otherwise, we'd open up the gate to man's so-called willfulness, almost turning the tables around on God and saying, well, I will to be saved. Therefore, you must save me. I said a little prayer when I was six, and therefore I should have my ticket to heaven. I'm going to turn the tables around on God. That in of itself is evil because, like I said at the start of class, that's all a depraved person can generate is evil thinking. They suppose false things about salvation even. The corollary principle up here on the board, saving faith is a grace gift. If in any way whatsoever a person misunderstands Jesus' statement, quote, what is impossible with man is possible with God, Luke 18:27. It's very possible they misunderstand his gospel. Right? We just, in a nutshell, within the first few minutes of this message, we already have the basics. We can't help ourselves into heaven. We're dead on the floor. We're incapable of doing anything good even, as far as God is concerned. There's a lot of so-called good things we do as far as the world is concerned. Oh, well, he helped the old lady across the street. He's a good man. How many times you hear that? He's a good man. But he despises God in his flesh. So from God's perspective, he's a wretch. Oh, but he did all this good. By world standards, yeah. But by God's standards, he's under his wrath. He can't do anything good because that's his very nature. His very nature is evil. And when your very nature is evil, meaning every part of you is evil, then you can't do anything good. Certainly not partake in any part of the miracle that is salvation. Does that make sense? That's why it's called grace. Ultimately, here was the summary of our messages up here on the board. Your life on earth is meant to bring glory to God, not yourself. That is utterly, it's untenable for a fleshly person. No. This is about me. This is about me making an idol out of myself. This is about me making something of myself. This is about others respecting me, giving me respect, giving me props, you know, giving me what's due me. I've worked my butt off. I deserve some credit here. I'm a good man. I'm a good woman. I've heard all these things. Don't you tell me that this so-called God of yours says he can't stand me, says I'm evil in my flesh. Don't you tell me that. Hey, listen, bud, that's the truth. The truth is that's how you were born. You were born evil, depraved, incapable of helping yourself to salvation. It's not a buffet. So to give this a little context in our own lives, to whatever degree we try to rob God of his rightful glory, to that same degree we are filthy. While the flesh thinks it is donning something magnificent that'll magnify its own glory, it is more like donning a coat made of cow dung. Yeah. Stated differently, if we're not putting on Christ, we're putting on the world. Does that make sense? If we're not putting on Christ as believers, we're putting on the world. So if we're not taking in the Word of God regularly, and this is how the Spirit closed out our recent series on Thursday, if we're not taking in the Word of God regularly, we are open to defilement. If we're not washing with the Word, the way Jesus suggested we wash our feet even, in his analogy, we are filthy. If we're not washing up, we're filthy. What washes our souls is the Word of God. So if you're not taking in the Word of God, you're not washing, you're filthy. And you stink. And God's not pleased. And a person reaps what they sow. And you're likely to be disciplined as a result. Hence, why the Spirit had me write this week's blog as we transition into our new series up here on the board, Personal Hygiene. Read it. It's short. It's relatively short. It's maybe 2.5 pages. I mean, I think it took me 5 minutes to read, or excuse me, to record. And I read it pretty slow. Personal Hygiene. Okay. Are you ready? You ready for this? Okay, so this is the official line in the sand. We're getting started on the Salvation Series. Introduction to God's Salvific Plan. And again, I said this several times now, I'm really so excited about this Salvation Series. But as with any undertaking of this magnitude, there is some housekeeping we have to do, okay? We don't just dive headlong into something when we can't swim. We have to have certain preparation. We have to have certain perspective. So as with any large series, it's difficult to pick a spot to begin digging in, but the Spirit's got our backs, and his will shall be done here. If the end goal of God's salvific plan is his glory, then my prayer is every word that comes out of my mouth is to that end. Also, as a first order of business, please know, you listening? I know some of you have a propensity for what I'm about to say, and I don't want you to fall into that slot again. I don't want you to fall into that trap again. I don't want you to fall into that laziness again. Okay, so listen up. Please know that I am not trying to teach you a new so-called, you ready? Here comes my arthritis again, systematic theology. I'm not trying to teach you another so-called systematic theology. In fact, if I'm to be 100% transparent, I've learned, even as a pastor who reads a lot of that stuff, by the way, for perspective's sake, just to see if there's something that I might see differently or think about differently, but that's the extent of it. I've learned to tread quite cautiously when it comes to such approaches to Holy Scripture. Okay, if you want to know what, you ready? You ready? I'm going to solve the problem for you. You ready? This is systematic theology. Any questions? I almost said a bad word. Because I've already got people in the congregation, several of them, surfing the internet for answers. Cut the crap. Cut the crap. I'm not going to stand up here and do my job as faithfully as I'm going to do and have you out there listening to bozos and surfing the internet and using Google search engine to find answers. Just pick up your Bible and start reading. Fair enough? So leave the commentaries alone. Leave your blog, leave it all. Leave anything outside of this ministry for now. Just leave it alone. And by the way, show up with a humble heart, which means leave all those preconceptions you have about something as fundamental as salvation. Leave them at home. Throw them in the garbage. Honestly, you'll be much better off. Okay? So that's like the first order of business. And I'm being forceful for a reason, because most of you have been trained up a certain way. Okay? I've learned to tread quite cautiously when it comes to so-called systematic theologies. Why? Because, here's the thing, they take you on a journey that, by its very nature, is dangerously exclusive of other perspectives that may be just as valuable to your education in the end. Okay? Our human tendency is to lock into such thinking because, frankly, it's easier. Although in the long run, it makes our lives much, much harder. It's easier, isn't it, just to take someone's word for it? Let me see if I can give you an analogy to help make my point. And here it is. And I want to say thank you to Tammy. As an elementary school teacher, she's the one who gave me this framework for the analogy. This is how to teach basic math to children in the first grade. Okay, so here's method number one. There are several methods. Here's method number one. Just bear with me for a moment. Add twos, add one. The method, learn all the twos tables. In other words, 2 plus 2 is 4, 4 plus 4 is 8, etc. When an odd number arises, just simply add 1 to the memorized version. 2 plus 3 is 2 plus 2 plus 1, 5. That's one method. Okay? Another method, make tens, add the remainder. That method is make one of the numbers 10 by borrowing from the other, and then just add the remainder to the 10. So like 6 plus 8 would be 6 plus 4 plus 8 minus 4 equals 10 plus 4 equals 14. Oh, you're like, man, he teaches to elementary school? This all goes on. I'm trying to like, you know, this is all, most of it's natural. Some of you are like, man, maybe I need to go back to the first grade. Right? So there's just methods, in other words, depending on how your brain is built and wired. Or there's the count up, which I still see grown-ups doing, you know, count up from the larger number using your fingers or a number line. Like, you know, 10 plus 3 is 10, 11, 12, 13. That's count up, okay? So those are three methods. So we have three different methods that end up at the same place. Just because they are different, though, doesn't mean that any of them are wrong. So here's the question for you. Suppose you only learned one way to do math. For example, say you can only do the count-up method. You know, you can only count on your fingers. What happens when you must add two very large numbers, like 4,068 with 52,313? Okay, let's say 52,313, 52,314, right? All right, okay. You might be there all day. Is any one of the methods, in other words, systems of interpreting or evaluating a mathematical equation, is any one of those methods more accurate than the next? No. They both end up at the same place. There's just different ways to get there. However, the point is that if you only learn one method, there are serious limitations to your ability to do math. The truth is that some methods of doing math are more appropriate than others. And here's the drum roll. You ready? It depends on the context of the problem being evaluated. It depends on the context of the problem being evaluated. Sound familiar? The same goes for this, and I'm going to stress this word because it's true. The same goes for this man-made theological construct called systematic theology. The same goes up here on the board. So caution, systematic theology is not a one-size-fits-all solution to interpreting Holy Scripture. In fact, since all such theologies are man-made, and there are many, by the way, they're all man-made, they are inherently flawed. As such, all theologies have strengths and weaknesses. Depends on the context. Why do you think there's been so much contention between staunch theologians throughout history? I mean, when I say there's contention, I mean, I just read a book by a guy by the name of John Owens called The Death of Deaths. And he was ripping into his opposition. I mean, ripping. Whole paragraphs. I literally would just skip a paragraph. I'm like, dude, just get off your high horse. I get the point. You stated your argument. Let's move on. Nope. Ripping. Like just running away, ripping on. What does that do? And why, I ask, pray tell, is it even there? Why do I run across these so-called giants of theology who are at each other's throats? Do you think God the Father and God the Son were ever at each other's throats? I wonder why. Anyways, we'll get to all that. So just a word of caution. Okay? Please respect the fact that the Spirit is very purposefully taking this time before we jump into this series to clear the air and set expectations. It is imperative that you understand what I'm about to teach you. But equally important, it is imperative that you understand what I'm not trying to teach you. Okay? It's imperative you understand what I'm about to teach on salvation. Amen? But equally as important, I want you to know what I'm not trying to teach you. I'm most definitely not trying to impose my own newfangled, you ready? Nobody's ever heard such a great theology before. I'm not trying to impose that on your impressionable souls. Anytime anybody ever says that to me, I throw them out. Oh, I found something nobody's ever seen before. Listen to me. Ugh. What do you mean? You're that brilliant of a human being that you've got a whole new systematic theology that's just so fantastic that everybody should just drop everything they're doing and read your latest book and you make $1 million. I'm not going to be that guy. May it never be, in fact. As I've been teaching for years now up here on the board, I want you to have your own convictions, your own wisdom, and therefore your own abilities, so you can live in the context of your own life and bring glory to God. Amen? That's what I want for you. I don't want you to take what I'm giving you and say, oh, I'm going to write all this down. I'm going to do indents in 1A and 1A, B, 1-3. Stop! I know some of you were brought up that way, even in the faith. Throw it out. This is the theology you need. My goal is to teach whatever's in here. Nothing more, nothing less. Okay? I hope I'm making sense. Now, to apply this to the journey we are about to embark on, again, my intention is to teach you what the Bible has to say about salvation. Not what you have to say. Not what you want it to say. Okay? Raise your hand and be honest. If you've ever read something in the Bible that you didn't want to be true. Oh, wow. Okay. Pat, John, they must be holier than thou. Paul, yeah, thank you, Pat. Yeah, it's too late, though. You've been outed. We all see how arrogant you are. I'm just kidding. Right? Who hasn't? Honestly, who hasn't read, honestly, something in the Bible and you're like, oh, I wish that wasn't true? You know, my biggest one is, this is going to sound awful. I don't have a right, and God help me for saying this out loud, but I'm just trying to relate to you. It bothers me a lot that some people go to hell forever. A lot of billions and billions of people are going to rot in hell forever and ever. I wish it wasn't so. Is that fair? But you know what? The Bible says it is so. End of story. And I don't know what it is about. Maybe that's a weakness. It is a weakness, right? Part of me is like, I wish it wasn't so, because I think about it and I can't fathom it. I can't fathom infinite, which is eternal. The eternal state is infinite. It's not a prison sentence where you get out after 100 years. This is forever and ever and ever. So in the Bible, when I read that, it's crushing to me. But nonetheless, I have faith that God is righteous in sentencing them. And I believe that, too. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Okay? Anyways, my intention is to teach you what the Bible has to say about salvation. And along the way, we will indeed develop a certain, you know, vocabulary between us. Most of you have been with me for so long now that you understand the vocabulary that I use, which is great. But that's all it is. It's a vocabulary. It's a rapport we have as a shepherd and sheep. And I will be using certain theological terms and phrases for the sake of brevity. Okay? But if any word I use isn't in the Bible explicitly, it's not all that important that you know it beyond the simple utility of it. For example, some theologians and some pastors use the phrase experiential sanctification, while others use the phrase progressive sanctification to describe what others yet call phase two of a believer's sanctification. In fact, some don't even use this man-made three-phase expression of sanctification at all. Rather, they simply boil it down to justification, sanctification, and glorification, which in some ways is the most efficient method. And for the record, you ready? For the record, all three of those terms are actually in the Bible. So, outside of biblical revelation, does it really matter which language we use in this discourse? Not really. Not really. Other than that, you need to know that I may use any or all of the above, and I want you to understand the biblical meaning when I do. That's what's important. I want to impart a concept to you. For the sake of brevity, I have to use certain language. Fair enough? Okay? But I don't want you to hang on my words. I don't want you to say, well, my pastor uses the phrase experiential sanctification. And I saw over there, I was on the internet, I was Google searching, and someone used progressive. Oh, my pastor's way better. Way better. Way more better. Stop. Stop. If you care anything about the unity of the faith, true unity, not that social garbage that people like to throw around, true unity, then just stop. That's just your flesh, right? It's like Paul said, I'm glad I didn't baptize you. You guys are a bunch of ridiculous people. I'm from Apollos. Oh, I'm from Paul. Shut up. Right? That's human nature. We just want the biblical truth. We have to have a form of communication. There we go. It's why you've been called to this pulpit, so you can develop a certain kind of whatever, rapport with the shepherd. So I'll try to keep my speech as biblical in terms of the actual words and phrases, but sometimes it's just not productive. I have to, for the sake of brevity, use certain words and phrases. At the end of the day, you ready? I really just want you to have a better understanding of this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are all born depraved. Salvation is a gracious gift from God. It is the result of the gospel calling, which is Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, humbled himself to die on our behalf. Thus, he became the sinless sacrifice to pay the penalty of our guilt. He rose from the dead to declare with power that he is Lord over all, and he offers eternal life freely to sinners who will surrender to him in humble, repentant faith. That's all I want you to know. That's the reason for this. That's all I want you to know. And here's why. Go to Matthew 28:18. Here's why. Matthew 28:18. Matthew 28:18. Here's why I want you to know the gospel. I want you to understand God's salvific plan. Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the so-called Great Commission, right? The Great Commission. Oh, by the way, you ready? It's also a perfect example of what I was talking about earlier regarding theological words and phrases. This title never occurs in Holy Scripture. But if I say to you, it's the Great Commission, most of you know it's Matthew 28:19-20. I don't have to read it every time, right? But just so you know, the phrase Great Commission doesn't occur in Holy Scripture. This so-called Great Commission gives us a purpose that orients to God's will. As the Spirit will be pointing out, and he did a little of this on Thursday, the rightful perspective, when you think about the gospel and salvation, right? Because we can get quickly outside of our swim lane. The rightful perspective is that we have duties to fulfill. We have duties to fulfill. That's how you approach the gospel. That's how you approach salvation itself. You have to know your place. We have duties to fulfill. In fact, if we just heed Solomon's words on this, we'd be doing quite well. Go to Ecclesiastes 12:9. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9. Should be right after Proverbs. Ecclesiastes 12, 9. Okay? All we have to do is just listen to Solomon, wisest man of his time. Okay? Ecclesiastes 12, 9. Besides being wise, and he's talking about himself, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Verse 13, you ready? The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Do you see what he just did? He just put a ring fence around your so-called, you ready? He just put a ring fence around your so-called free will. You want to talk about free will? That's where it exists. You have a little will given to you that is completely bounded by your duties, by the commandments of God. There you go. Mind your own business. You have your little box. You've been told, right? The boundary, you're inside. This is what Solomon said. Stop trying to venture outside. I did all these experiments. It just led me to frustration and exhaustion because I was trying to figure out things that weren't even mine to figure out per se. Vanity of vanities. He said, listen, at the end of it all, fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole of it, the whole duty of man. Oh, man, we don't like that, though, do we? We like to question the authorities in our lives. We don't like it when the authorities in our lives don't impart supreme wisdom upon us, don't share every little detail that we would like to know. No, we demand to know. We don't like that, do we? No, and so we hop the fence. And now we start making up doctrines and craft up all kinds of man-made theologies and call it, oh, since there's an order with like A's and 1's and little Roman numerals, let's call it systematic theology. And let's run around outside of the fence where it's none of our business. And let's go postulate outside of our own abilities. And let's call it a systematic theology. You ready? You ready? We're not going to use one word less than 5 syllables. I'm joking. Everybody like, chill out. I'm joking, right? I'm going to make up all these massive Latin, Greek words to bedazzle people. Oh, whoa, that one must really know what he's talking about. We're going to run outside of the fence. We're going to forget our actual duties. Like I said on Thursday, does anybody in here, raise your hand again. Oh, this one's a good one. Raise your hand if you think you've got this entire thing memorized and understood. Okay, this is your duty. Okay? Anything that's not disclosed in here, it's none of your business. It's not your business. So stop trying to speculate. Stop jumping the fence. The whole duty of man, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the whole duty. Any questions? Yeah. Until you can come on par with this, which is an impossibility, by the way. I guess you've got a lot of work to do before you go speculating and claiming some superior knowledge about God. Maybe you should just know your place. I mean, look at verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. God's watching you, by the way. He's watching all of us right now. And so are the demons. Oh, lucky you. You're probably going to get attacked, by the way. You start hearing the truth about salvation and you start espousing that and you start understanding and living freely as a result, you will be attacked. So just get used to it. Again, if we all just took heed of Solomon's words here, we'd do very well by God. With that said, I want to impart holy perspective on something else as well up here on the board. Proper perspective when studying salvation. We must heed Solomon's wisdom. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14, we just read it. We are slaves given duties by our master. We don't always know the master's plans. He gives us faith instead. So the rest of this week, definitely today, but moving forward forever, think of yourself as a slave. Okay? A slave functions inside of boundaries that are set forth by the master. So if you're really hung up on this whole idea of this free will thing, and that's been bothering, oh, what about free will? Then just consider yourself free to roam about the cabin on the inside. Okay? And like Paul says in Romans 6, right? You're always a slave. You're either a slave to unrighteousness or you're a slave to righteousness. I just described slavery to righteousness. But hey, listen, if you're an unbeliever, you're still a slave to unrighteousness. You know what that means? Guess what? You ready? Are you ready? You're still bounded. Your so-called free will is still bounded. It's just inside of a different ring fence, one that's heading to hell. Do you understand? But man doesn't like that. If you really want to get down to nuts and bolts, what most Christians I know, they think of free will as transcending both of these ring fences, that free will is somewhere up in the ether hanging out with God and supposing God-like decisiveness. That's the problem. And it's nowhere more evident and more dangerous than when it comes to the gospel, to salvation itself, where man puts himself in the driver's seat because he so-called wills it so. When what did we just learn from Solomon? Your job, your duty, your whole duty, fear God, keep his commandments. Fear means this. Oh, whoa. This is fear. You ready? I need to do it again? I can't do it too many times. I'm sore. Right? This is it. Like, when you say fear God, God's way up there. You're way down here. You're little. He's massive. That's fear God. He knows things you'll never know. Why he does the things he does, when he does the things he does, you'll never know. And the beauty of it is, you don't need to know. Right? The master doesn't have to tell you jack. That's the whole point of fearing God. And then he says, well, I will give you something, though. I'll give you a little ring-fenced area to operate in called my commandments. And like I've taught in the past, commandments to me are beautiful because I don't like getting outside of the fence. Give me more commandments so that the fence gets higher and I don't inadvertently jump over it and end up in a mess. Tell me how to, you know, tell me what's my operating envelope. How can I run around in here without flipping outside and ended up in a mess and being disciplined and miserable and everything else? I want to learn more about this thing. That's a beautiful thing. Okay? In that sense, that's our freedom. There's misery on the outside. So for many people, and I don't want to say this the wrong way, but I'm going to say it. Can you handle it? Anybody going to be offended if I say something a little bit harsh? You can take your free will and stuff it. Your definition of free will, you can stuff it. You follow what I'm getting at? Because that definition that most of you probably have clung to for years is not godly. It's certainly not biblical. It's something that was man-made. And we'll get to this. Oh, we'll get to it. And it's an atrocity, a blasphemy against God himself. But we'll get to it. Okay? Here's the perspective I want you to have when you especially study salvation We must heed Solomon's wisdom. We are slaves given duties by our master. We don't always know the master's plans. He gives us faith instead. Stated differently, we must know our place in God's kingdom. Okay? We must know our place. We are not sovereign, so we ought never allow ourselves to think or act like we are. That's the point. We have duties to fulfill to our Lord, commandments to follow, and you all conceded earlier that you don't know them all. So we got a lot of work still left to do, okay? So don't worry. You haven't arrived. There's still a lot of work to do, a lot of good things to learn, a lot of comfort to be had as that ring fence gets more and more obvious to you. We have duties to fulfill to our Lord, commandments to follow, and unless you have all of the commands in the Bible perfectly memorized and performed, which is stupid to even say, but then maybe, just maybe, you ought to focus on that issue that you don't. And not concern yourself with business that isn't yours to know. Even this popular notion of, quote, free will, and yet, you ready? Yet, that's another phrase never found in Holy Scripture. That phrase, free will, is never found in Holy Scripture. So even this popular notion of free will is highly bounded by the context of our duties. You want to know the truth about any freedom you might have, freedom to choose this or that, fine. Fine. You can choose within the boundaries. Is that fair? But that's not the free will that most people think about. And that's the perversion that we're going to root out. In other words, as slaves, we have the right to function in our free will, if you want to call it that. I'm probably going to move away from it. I'm using it in context here to help some of you move forward. I don't like it because it conjures up bad things in most people. It's hard to undo definitions that have been in people's souls for decades. But anyways, as slaves, we have the right to function in our free will within the boundaries as set forth by our master. Okay? You might even think of, you know, this is awful to think this way. I'm ashamed of American history when it comes to things like slavery. But you might think of when, you know, the work's done for the day. You had your, you know, where you would live, humble abode, yada, yada. Go ahead, sing your gospel songs, right? Cook a good meal. Laugh with your family. Have a family. Those are all things that were allowed by the master. Did you know exactly what was going on? Why the master said, do this field that day and the next field another day, or you can't do that? No. Can a slave make changes to their master's plans? Do they ever have that right? Do slaves make changes to their master's plans? Do they ever have that right? Does the master ever even ask? If their master decides to let a foreigner die outside of the gates, do you have the right to let them in? I don't. Maybe he knows or she knows they're diseased or something. You don't know. But do you have the right to let them in? What do you know about this foreigner that your master doesn't already know that might warrant your attempt at disobeying your master's will? What do you know? You don't have the right to suggest your master is wrong about his decision making when you are ignorant of all the facts. You don't have that right. If you have children, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Right around 13, all of a sudden they become the know-it-all. And you're like, man, you don't even know what the hell you're talking about. And all you do is spend all your time challenging me. Get the heck out of my face. For real. Oh. You don't know what, you don't even have, you have no idea what you're even talking about. Oh, yes, I do. I am 13. Like I said, okay, and you can't tell them this, but this is what you really think. You're like, man, I'm 50. I still don't know what the hell I'm doing. And you're way younger than me. You really don't know what you're doing. Right? If what you say is true, then you know more than me, and then you should be the parent. Oh, maybe that's a great idea. Right? That's what a 13-year-old would say. Well, maybe that's true. Shut up. Again, we must know our place in God's kingdom. What we discover as honest disciples of the Word of God is that when it comes to salvation, God repeatedly tells us to simply do our duty regarding the Great Commission. I'm going to repeat it. When it comes to salvation, God repeatedly tells us to simply do our duty regarding the Great Commission. That's it. That's it. There's a massive chasm between what I just said and what many so-called Christians and even systematic theologies have adopted as proper. There's a massive chasm between simply responding to our master with, yes, sir, thy will be done, and why are you doing that? Yes, sir, thy will be done, versus, why are you doing that? Massive chasm, fair enough? So much of what I'm about to teach you in this series stems from this one essential truth. This one essential error that people make. And I'll try to distill it down. And I guess I've got to stop because we're getting long in the tooth here. I'm going to blame Brendan for all his music playing. There's one truth that I'm going to distill it down to here. And I'm just going to throw it out there, okay? So do me a favor, and I alluded to this earlier. Stay off the internet, okay? It's great that you want to be like Berean. That's wonderful. But for many of you, the only thing I can tell you right now, because I can't get this out of me in one fell swoop, okay? I can't get it out of me in one message, okay? So you're going to have to exercise a little thing. I know, that here comes the P word, patience. Okay, some of you are just going to have to relax a little bit. Okay? This, as I've taught many times, right, to do surgery, it's painful. Right? To get that cancer out of your soul, there's some pain involved. Okay? There's some time that takes opening it up. There's the procedure. There's some healing. Just be patient. Okay? Don't run off. Okay? And if you have questions, feel free to ask me. Me, okay? Because we're on a definite course here, okay? What I'm trying to say is you're probably going to get a little agitated before things settle. So expect it. Your agitation is going to be, you're going to be like, I don't know. I'm already getting from every rich direction. People, I don't know, man. You're starting to attack my idol, free will. I don't really like it. They don't say it that way, but that's what I hear. Yeah. My free will, yeah. My free will. Right? And some people are like, he's mocking me. Right here, right now. I'm never calling him again. I'm not. I'm just saying, just be patient, okay? Okay? You're going to be uncomfortable, possibly, for a little while, okay? But I promise you, you'll be set free. Up here on the board, so-called free will. Slaves may suppose, even agree amongst themselves, that their, quote, free will gives them power to influence or even modify their master's plans. However, God's decree was ordained before human history, sovereignly set in stone. So I'm like, oh no, I don't like this. Ask yourselves honestly, I think I'm going to stop here because we have to do communion service. Ask yourselves honestly, like in this moment, with complete humility, why would that be irritating to you at all? Well, the first thing is most people say, it just doesn't seem fair. What's fair? I'm going to see if you guys have been paying attention. Well, who said it? Lois? Scott? Why do you sound like Lois? That's a bigger question. No, I'm just kidding. Right? What's fair is hell. If you are, you ready? Here's a mind blow. This I'm going to leave you with this one. You ready? You ready? You want to know what's not fair? That he saved you. If he was totally fair, you'd be in hell. Guaranteed. If you want to know what's really quote-unquote fair by your own standards of measure, then you should be in hell. Does that make sense? Yeah, right? Right? I know. So-called free will. Slaves may suppose, even agree amongst themselves, that their free will gives them power to influence or even modify their master's plans. However, God's decree was ordained before human history, sovereignly set in stone. A little bit of a cliffhanger. I like it. All right, let's get ready for communion service. Get some music going, guys. Cut my mic off. Check 1, 2. Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate it. I was just thinking as you were passing out the elements, just a little bit more food for thought. The question isn't, why didn't he choose to save everyone? The question is, why did he choose to even save some? That's the one that's in alignment with Holy Scripture. Chew on it. I want to read the entire context of our often used passage for communion. Go to 1 Corinthians 11:17. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Just for the sake of context, please get in the habit of reading for context always. 1 Corinthians 11:17. But 1 Corinthians 11:17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me, in remembrance of the person of our Lord." Let's eat the bread. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me," in remembrance of his work. Let's drink the cup. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning's message. Thank you for kicking off this series so wonderfully, and thank you for exciting us about it. We just pray for our humility and increased faith along the way. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.